A pious British pastor by the name of William Sangster was a minister of Westminster Center Hall and died some 50 years ago. After 2 years of suffering from progressive muscular atrophy, the minister, at the age of 60, passed away, died with extraordinary courage. In the face of his own death, many observed how he died filled with great hope. And the reason why he died with such hope was because his hope was in Christ, and he rejoiced in the resurrection of Christ and what it meant for him. In those waning years of his life, he did not go out in a whimper by any stretch of the imagination. He went out with a bang. It's said in those last few years of his life, he, even though was deteriorating, continued to organize prayer meetings. He continued to organize articles and write articles and books as long as he could. And even in the end, when he could no longer speak, he still proclaimed Christ crucified and risen. It's said in the final days of his life, his vocal cords became paralyzed, so he could not speak anymore. But he could still move two of his fingers. So he used those two fingers to continue to scratch out handwritten notes with a pen. Shortly before he died, it was Easter Sunday, and he wrote a letter to his daughter. In it, he said, "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He is risen.' But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." I think Sangster understood clearly what Easter is all about. Easter is about a victory shout. It's about shouting, "He is risen." As the choir just sang, "Christ is risen, sing it out with joyful voice. Let the whole wide earth rejoice. Death is conquered. We are free. Christ has won the victory." And that's what this day is all about. It's about victory. Victory through our Savior. Through Him, we are victors over our worst enemies of sin, death, and Satan. And this is what our text for today details. Our text is found in the book of Colossians. I encourage you to join me in that epistle. Colossians chapter 2 is where we'll be here in just a moment. And as you're turning there, let me just briefly summarize the big idea of this letter. Essentially, Colossians teaches that Christ is supreme over all things, and therefore he is sufficient for the Christian in all things. Many have pointed to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 as sort of the key verse for this book of the Bible because it does a good job in presenting the overarching theme. In that verse, referring to believers, Paul says, "And you are complete," or "you are filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." Christ is complete. And our completion is found in Him. Christ is fullness, fully God, fully man. And in His fullness, we find fulfillment. We are filled. Because He is the victor and victorious, we are victorious through Him. And our text for this morning, Colossians 2, 12 through 15, tells us how this victory is possible. It is not possible through religious rule-keeping or doing certain religious external rituals. Paul, throughout this epistle, speaks against that. He makes it very clear that our works of righteousness do not make us righteous, do not measure up to God's standard of holiness. Religion, our morality, our goodness cannot make up for our incompleteness before God. Christ must be our completeness. Our all-sufficient Savior is the only one who has fully, perfectly measured up to God's standard. And only He can be our righteousness if we are to stand before God the Father complete. And so what we need is we need His victory for us. The victory that was achieved through His perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection. Thankfully, because we are in union with Him, if we are Christians, His victory is our victory. Today we're going to look at, we're going to rejoice in our victory through Christ over three enemies. Look for them as we begin reading in verse 12 of Colossians 2. Here's what the word of the Lord declares. Having been buried with Him, Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. From this passage, Paul the Apostle explains, because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we have victory over spiritual death, sin's debt, and Satan's dominion. First, let's look at spiritual death. In Colossians 2:11, Paul speaks about the spiritual circumcision of the believer. That is to say, the circumcision of his heart, being born again, being regenerated by the Spirit of God. And as we come into verse 12, which we just read a moment ago, Paul explains how this spiritual circumcision is possible, how it comes about. Paul tells us it happens through the identification or the spiritual baptism we as believers have with Christ in His burial and with His resurrection. What Paul is basically teaching us here is the death of our spiritual death comes through the death of Christ in which we participated. When He was crucified and then buried as believers, we were crucified and buried with Him. Now, in the New Testament, as I'm sure many of you are aware, baptism is described in two different ways. It's described in one way as a literal, physical kind of baptism, a water baptism. But baptism is also described in a figurative or in a spiritual, non-literal sense. And when it's spoken of in this sense, it means identification or participation or communion with. And this is the way that Paul is referring to baptism here in verse 12. Context in this passage will not allow Paul to be speaking about literal water baptism. It's clearly not what he's talking about here. If he were to speak in those terms here, he would be contradicting what he just said in verse 11 and really what he says in the rest of the book of Colossians. Paul has consistently preached throughout this book that salvation cannot be achieved through external religious rituals. So Paul is talking about a spiritual baptism in verse 12. You could say that it's an inner baptism, a dry baptism, a baptism of the Spirit, the kind of baptism Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where he says baptism is an act of God in which He takes the believer and the Spirit of God places him into the body of Christ. He's baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Of this action, Paul writes in Romans 6, 3 and 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Again, Paul is speaking here about the Christian spiritual baptism of Christ. He's not talking about a physical baptism, because if he was speaking about a physical, literal water baptism here, it would be baptismal regeneration, which is a false doctrine. It's a false doctrine that says that somehow we can be cleansed inwardly through the waters of baptism outwardly. And yet Scripture is clear, no ritual, no outward ceremony like water baptism can cleanse our hearts. Nothing done outwardly can change our hearts from within. The fact of the matter is many people, both those who were baptized as children, as infants, as well as adults, many people have gone through this particular ceremony and yet have never had a change of heart. They've never been truly born again. And the reason for that is because they never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They never looked to Him in desperate faith, asking Him to rescue their sinful soul. Physical, outward, wet baptism, we could say, is meant to be a picture of what has already happened inwardly to the believer, that inward, dry baptism of the Spirit. So water baptism is meant to be a picture of the believer's spiritual baptism, or his spiritual union with Christ. It's a picture of the believer's identification with, communion with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. This identification means whatever happened to Christ happens to us if we are in him as believers. So when he died, we died with him. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, we have been crucified with Christ. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him. When he was raised up, we were raised up with him. So verse 12 is talking about a co-burial and a co-death. And verse 13 is talking about co-vivication. That is to say, we were raised up with Christ. We were made alive with Christ. Because God raised his Son from the dead, our spiritual death is dead. And we have new life. We have eternal life. We have it now. Eternal life is not just something that is off in the distant future. For the believer, resurrection, eternal life, is a present reality. Our old life of sin has been buried with Christ. It's a thing of the past. As Paul says in Romans 6:6-7, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So if we are believers, our old self was crucified with Christ. And as that passage just read says, the body of sin has also been rendered inoperative. Before we came to Christ, our bodies could only sin. It's the only thing they could do. We could not choose otherwise. We were not free from sin. We were in bondage to sin. But now that we are in Christ, we are free from the domination of sin. Now, by God's grace, we can actually use our bodies in a way that glorifies God. We can now actually use our bodies in a way that we are really living life. We can use our bodies in a way that they were intended from the beginning at creation, to glorify God in all things. Unbelievers cannot say this. Unbelievers can only use their bodies for sin, to glorify self rather than to glorify God. Now, I know many unbelievers think that by living to sin, they are really living life. But in reality, in living to sin, unbelievers are only sowing to death. To really live is to live as God intended us to live, for his glory. And by God's grace, believers can do this because they have been changed. They have undergone a miraculous, supernatural, spiritual transformation because they have participated in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of believers, Paul says in verse 12, "You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." This Greek word for powerful working is the root word for our English word, energy. So Paul here is referring to God's active power, his energy in raising Jesus from the grave. And Paul says that power also raises us as believers. It's a miracle. And we should never minimize it. To go from spiritual death to spiritual life is a miracle. It's resurrection life. It is resurrection power. Those who express faith that God raised Jesus from the grave are also raised up with him. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. So you see, believer, you have participated with Christ in a wonderful thing. You are made a participator not only in the redeeming effects of his death, but you are also made a participator in the regenerating life of his resurrection. Once again, in Romans 6, Paul writes, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Those verses I just read encourage us to consider or to reckon or to account ourselves in two ways. There are two realities that we are to consider on a daily basis. One, we are dead to sin because we died to sin with Christ. And we are alive to God because we were raised with Christ. As we reflect on these realities, it's going to profoundly affect our lives on a daily basis. It's going to come out in many different ways. By God's grace, we will practically die more and more to sin and live more and more unto God. Why? Because the power of God energizes us with resurrection life to newness of life. Just as lifeblood flows through the various parts of our physical body, the resurrection life of Christ flows through the various parts of his body, the church. So right now, if we are believers, we participate in the resurrection life of our Savior. And there are going to be signs of this spiritual life that manifest themselves in many ways in our daily lives. It's going to be very obvious that we are alive to God, that we have a new heart that beats and a passion for God. There are going to be new desires we have. We're going to want to worship him and to serve him and to serve others. We're going to desire, we're going to hunger and long for the word of God, to feast our souls daily upon it. We're going to love God and his people. We're going to fight against sin in a way that we never did before. There's going to be a change in us if we are new creations in Christ. Paul continues in verse 13 of our text and says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." Here in this verse, Paul reminds us again of our condition before salvation. We were dead. He reminds us why we need to be made alive in Christ. Now, contrary to how many people believe, death does not mean the cessation of existence. Some people say you die and you're just kind of annihilated and that's it. But that is not how Scripture speaks about death. Scripture speaks about death as a separation. Before Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord gave them a warning. He said to them, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. There's going to be a separation that happens between you and me. Well, you know the story, the deity of the tree. And there was a spiritual separation that happened. And there were many effects that flowed out of that separation. One of the effects is the separation jump-started the process of physical death beginning in them. Their spiritual separation from God jump-started the slow process of their bodies breaking down through age and through illness that would ultimately result in physical death. And all of us, all children of Adam and Eve, have followed behind them in this. So when you think about it, really the moment we are born is really the moment we begin dying. And this is all rooted in a spiritual separation we have from God. This spiritual separation ends in physical death, in which there is another separation. Our souls are separated from our bodies. But the question that has to be asked is, when we die physically, is our soul still separated from God? Because if our soul is still separated from God, it's going to remain in that state eternally. And friends, make no mistake about it, that is what is going to make hell, hell. Yes, the flames will be bad. All of that will be bad, but separation from your Creator will be the worst. And this is what we all deserve. Because we are spiritually dead, both by nature and by choice, as Paul goes on to say in verse 13, he mentions dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Let's just pause here for a moment and consider what those two phrases mean. Let's look at the second phrase first, the uncircumcision of your flesh. It is referring to our sinful nature, our fleshly nature that we all have as sinners that is hostile to God. Before salvation, there's a sense in which the foreskin of our sinful nature has not yet been removed. We haven't had that heart transplant yet. Our hearts are still stone. They are not fleshly. They do not beat for God. They are not tender towards God. And this is what we inherited from our first father, Adam. His sin was imputed to us. His sin has been passed down to the entire human race. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Bottom line, we are sinners by nature. Why do we sin? Why do we make choices to transgress against the holy God? It's because it's in our nature to do so. This is what we inherited. And we deserve to be judged for it. Now, some will hear that and they will cry foul. They say, well, that's not fair. Oh, it's fair. It is completely just. There are many reasons for that. I think, first of all, we've got to realize it's probably never smart of us to question God when it comes to fairness. Because the reality is God is all holy and he is all wise and we are not. Also, we've got to ask ourselves, do we really think that we would have succeeded where Adam failed? Do we really think we would have obeyed where he disobeyed? The answer to that is an emphatic no. And the reason why we could be so dogmatic on that is because, in reality, we did sin in the garden. That's how Scripture speaks about it. Romans 5:12, we all sinned in Adam. Our representative sinned. So as our representative, it means it was as if we ourselves plucked the fruit. We would have done the same thing because we are an Adam. So in that sense, we did pluck the fruit. And this is how we need to think of it. Which brings us to another issue of fairness, representation. How can we claim it is unfair that Adam represent us, but then think it's fair that Christ represents us? We can't have it both ways. If it was unfair for Adam's unrighteousness to be imputed to us, then it is unfair that Christ's righteousness be imputed to us. The bottom line is, as Paul talks about our sin nature as a matter of fact, this is just reality. We are sinners, therefore we commit trespasses. What is that? Trespasses are deliberate violations of God's law. You see a no trespassing sign? What's it saying? It's saying, don't cross this line. Don't trespass. Well, that is what we have done deliberately with our sinful choices. We have said, there's God's law, it's holy and righteous, but you know what? I don't care. I'm going to go ahead and break it. I'm going to violate it. So we are sinners both by choice, by practice, and by nature. So this means when we came into existence, we came into existence in the realm of death. And we have repeatedly chosen throughout our lives to remain in death. And to perpetuate death. Just like a fish only knows water, only swims in water. All we have ever known as sinners, all we have ever swam in is a sea of sin and death. This is who we are. We were chained to death before Christ. We worked in death. We entertained in death. We gave birth to others in death. We raised families in death. We were all about death. Everything we did was in death because we are of death. Everything we did was for ourselves and not for the glory of God, which really defines what sin is, living for self rather than God. For all have sinned. And how can we define that? Well, it's anything that does not glorify God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is all we could ever choose. Because again, we were spiritually dead to God. And we didn't even know it. We were unable, we were unwilling to seek out or respond to God. We were, according to the scriptures, incapable of perceiving or receiving spiritual truth. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, a natural, unregenerate person, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. They are spiritually discerned. And this describes every one of us in this room before coming to Christ. We're all sinners who deserve condemnation. Perhaps you know the verse well, Romans 6:23, for the wages, the penalty of sin is death. Condemnation. That is what we deserve. That's the bad news. But that verse goes on to give the good news. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That one verse gives the whole story of the Christian life. What we once were and what we now are. We once were spiritually dead. Verse 13 continues, but God has made us alive together with Christ. We were spiritually dead, and we could do nothing about it. Just as a physical corpse cannot grant life to itself, we could not give spiritual lives to ourselves either. And yet, God graciously, God sovereignly intervened, and he granted spiritual resurrection, eternal life. Granted us the gift of faith to believe according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So when God raised up Christ from the grave, he also raised up sinners from spiritual death, those who believe that Christ did that for them. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked,
We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him.
In this passage, Paul again notes that the believer's union with Christ is what gives new life, is what gives salvation. Or as our text puts it, God making us alive together with Christ results in or involves the forgiveness of our trespasses. New life, resurrection life in Christ means the old life of sin has been wiped out. The sin debt canceled. And this brings us to the second enemy that we have victory over through Christ, sin's debt. Paul continues in verses 13 and 14, by identifying with Christ, God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So as believers, we are not only liberated from the bondage of death, we are told here that we are also liberated from the guilt of sin. The word forgiven here is actually from the same Greek root word where we get our word grace. So we're talking here about granting a favor. Grace, forgiveness, God's forgiveness is him giving us something that we don't deserve. It's a free gift, a gift that we cannot earn through penance, trying to make up for our sins, or doing good deeds. No, it's a gift, the gift of forgiveness, something that we are to receive. Paul illustrates all of this by saying God's forgiveness is like this. God's forgiveness is like canceling your financial debt, of wiping it out completely. A record of debt or a certificate of debt in ancient times was a handwritten note of monetary obligation. It was a certificate that a debtor would write with his own hand, promising to repay whatever debt he owed. Paul describes this certificate as consisting of legal demands, that is, requirements or regulations. And we learn from Ephesians 2:15 that these legal demands are specifically in reference to the requirements of the Mosaic law, that is, God's law. The bad news is this, is we have all broken that law. Because of that, we are indebted to God. There's a penalty. We have not all loved the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have violated the Ten Commandments more times than can be counted. We are lawbreakers. And so, as Paul says here, a certificate of death or debt stood against us. The debt we owe is infinite condemnation for the infinite offense of sin. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So as sinners, we owe God an infinite debt, a debt that we cannot pay back. Now, religion tells us that we can. Religion says if you're just good enough, if you do enough external religious rituals, if you do enough good deeds, then you'll be able to pay off God. But it doesn't work that way because the law of God was never designed for that purpose. It was never designed to help us achieve salvation. The purpose and the design of God's law is to show us the righteousness of God, to show us his perfections, his unique excellencies, and then conversely, turn the mirror on us and show us how we do not measure up to those standards of righteousness.
This is the purpose of the law. So trying to keep the law through obedience, through religion, through our morality, does not justify us, does not declare us right in the sight of God. Instead, trying to keep the law actually further condemns us. Because every time we look at it, it shows us how we are failing, how we are disobeying God, how we are falling short. Before salvation, God's law was like a debt collector that constantly hounded us, constantly accused us, constantly pursued us and our conscience. Our guilt was like a record of debt, an IOU signed with our own hand. We promised to pay God back through our obedience, but by our constant disobedience, this record of debt kept accusing us, kept exposing us, kept announcing our guilt. With every new sin, a mountain of spiritual debt grew and grew, and it crushed us under its weight before coming to Christ. And the more we sinned, the more the demands of God's law stood against us, and the more the law of God cried out for our judgment. That's where we were at before coming to Christ. But then Christ, our hero, came. And he took that mountain of spiritual debt that we had accumulated, as it were, and put it on his shoulders as he climbed Mount Calvary for us. Not only did he do that, but he grabbed that certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross. And through that, we have forgiveness of sins. When Jesus went to the cross, there was a superscription nailed above his head on the cross. They were charges against him, Pilate's charges. And in like manner, the Lord Jesus nailed a certificate of charges, accusations against us above his head. And as a result, we have been forgiven. J.B. Phillips captures all of this in his paraphrase of verses 13 and 14. He writes, "Christ has forgiven you all your sins. He has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross." This is possible because Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus perfectly upheld the law of God in word, thought, and deed. He perfectly conformed to all the exacting demands of God's law. And because he did, when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he satisfied the wrath of God in our place. He took upon himself the hot displeasure of God that we should have suffered. He took that for us. He canceled the debt that we had incurred for breaking God's law. But not only did he do that, he also set aside the law, we are told here, so that it no longer has dominion over us. Along these lines in Romans 7, 6, Paul says we are delivered from the law. By that he means we are delivered from trying to pay the debt we owe to God through our own works of righteousness, trying to keep his law, trying to gain his acceptance through slavish fear. But now we have been delivered, not to go and do our own thing, but now we have been delivered to do what we were created to do. We have now been freed to obey God out of a heart of love. Obey not because we're trying to earn his acceptance, but obey out of a heart of love because we already have his acceptance in Christ. This participle canceling just means to wipe out. It means to erase. In the first centuries, there were two basic kinds of documents. One was a vellum document, which was made from an animal's hide, and there was papyrus, which was paper-like. And in both cases, whenever someone wrote on these documents, the ink they used did not have acid in it. So it did not soak into the document permanently. It remained more on the surface. So a scribe could come along and wipe off a document and then reuse it again. And in like manner, Christ wiped off the certificate of debt that stood against us. The idea is like him going to a dry erase board, listing all of our sins, and he erased them. He erased them all, past, present, and future sins. There is no trace of our sins. The slate is clean. The debt is paid. We are completely forgiven. The debt does not stand against us anymore. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, relayed all of these realities in a dream that he had. The story goes that Satan visited him one time in a dream, and the evil one brought before him a record of his life, listing all the sins that he had committed throughout his life. The evil one came to Luther in this dream and said, "Is this sin true? Is this sin true?" Satan brought in this dream to Luther scroll after scroll before his eyes. And time again, Luther had to acknowledge, he had to confess, "Yes, it is all true. All of these sins of me are true." But when Luther was at his lowest point of misery, and in this dream it appeared that Satan was about to depart from him, he stopped Satan, and in faith he said, "Everything written of me is true, but this is also true. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. The debt has been paid." And brethren, we can say that same thing for ourselves if we are in Christ. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. The debt has been canceled. We are forgiven. Now, certainly as Christians, we do continue to sin. We continue to stumble and fall. And that means we are to ask forgiveness of God for our sins. But listen, when we ask God for his forgiveness as Christians, we don't do that in order to restore our salvation. We do it to restore our fellowship with him. We don't need to ask him to save us again, because again, the debt has already been cleared. It's been canceled once for all. It's taken care of. The penalty has been met. Our sins have been erased. Jesus bore the judgment that we deserved. Everything has been paid in full, and it is gone, forever gone. And this is why, if you're a Christian here today, you can join the hymn writer in proclaiming, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." We can praise the Lord as believers because we have victory over our enemies of sin's debt and spiritual death. And finally, through Christ, we have victory over satanic dominion. Verse 15. "Through the victory of Christ, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And depending on what translation you're looking at, that last clause there, last phrase there, can be translated as either "in him" or "through him," referring to Christ, or it can refer to "in him" or "in it" or "through it," meaning the cross. In either case, we're talking about the crucified Christ, the redemptive, triumphant crosswork of Jesus. And what we see here is an amazing thing. We see that God took what Satan thought would be his greatest victory, nailing the Son of God to the cross, and he turned that not into the greatest victory for Satan, but Satan's greatest defeat. That's what rulers or authorities here is referring to. It's referring to Satan and his demons. It's referring to demonic powers, those that oppose Christ and his church. They oppose Christ and his church, and yet their efforts are futile because, as we see back all the way in the beginning in Genesis, Christ has struck the head of the serpent, of Satan. At the cross, Christ dealt the death blow, and so his doom is sure. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, through the death of his Son, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So, Christian, you are no longer under the rule. You're no longer in captivity to Satan, but now you have been transferred into the rule, the kingdom of Christ, God's dear Son. You are now under his lordship. And when Paul here talks about disarming and shaming the forces of evil, there would have been a very unique picture that would have immediately come to the minds of the Colossian believers. They would have immediately thought of the triumphal procession of Roman generals, something that was common in that day. Roman generals, of course, could not call up CNN or some other cable news network and say, hey, you know, I've just conquered this foreign land, why don't you broadcast it? They couldn't broadcast their victories in that way, so they did something else. They would instead bring back all the enemy POWs that they had conquered, and they would parade them through the streets of their hometown. They would bring out their armor, and they would chain down these prisoners of war, and they would march them through the streets. An ancient historian named Plutarch illustrates this with the description he gives of a three-day triumphal procession given for the Roman general Aemilius Paulus when he had captured defeated the Macedonians. Plutarch records that large scaffolds were erected not only in the forum but also throughout the streets of Rome for people to sit on and watch this procession. And when people came all throughout the city of Rome, they came dressed in their festive white garments. On the first day, 259 chariots in procession displayed the statues and the images taken from the enemy. On the second day, many wagons bore the armor of the Macedonians. After the wagons, 3,000 people carried the enemy's silver and 750 vessels, as well as additional treasure. Then there was a third day, which was the climax. It started with 120 sacrificial oxen that had gilded horns and heads adorned with garland and ribbons, and they walked before the multitudes. Next came the gold taken from the Macedonians. Then the possessions of the captured king were displayed. First came the conquered king's chariot, his crown, and his armor. After that were his servants, who were begging mercy from the crowds. Then the king's children, and then right behind them was the captured king, in this case, King Perseus. And he was humiliated. He was chained and dressed in black. And then after him was this what seemed to be endless stream of prisoners of war from Macedonia. And then finally, there was the climax to this whole procession, the one thing that the multitudes had been waiting for. It was the triumphant general, Aemilius Paulus. Of this, historian Plutarch writes, the general was seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. All the army in like manner, with bows of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom of songs of triumph and the praise of Aemilius's deeds. The Roman Empire certainly enjoyed some pretty spectacular victories. And they knew how to celebrate those victories. But let me say this morning, their temporary victories are nothing compared to the infinite, permanent, eternal victory of our conquering hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. At his cross, he defeated the prince of the power of the air.
And so we as his people ought to rejoice. We ought to celebrate his triumph and praise him both now and forevermore. Because his victory means our victory. Because we are united with him. Because he conquered Satan. We have conquered Satan. We are free from Satan's dominion. According to verse 15, Christ's triumph over satanic powers is demonstrated in three actions. We see that God and Christ disarmed, displayed, and defeated Satan. Christ disarmed, he stripped Satan and his army. According to Hebrews, through his death, Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So, yes, it is true for us as Christians that we still have to wrestle with the evil forces. Yes, it is still true that Satan is prowling. He's as a lion that is going about seeking who he may devour. But let's understand something. Satan and his demons cannot ultimately harm us as Christians unless we let them. There's a sense in which they have no weapons to harm us with unless we give them those weapons. Only when we stop watching and praying, as Peter did, can they harm us. Only when we let down the guard of our minds. Only when we stop wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Only when we do not put on the whole armor of God can they spiritually hurt us. But if we are sober-minded and watchful, if we do what James says, if we are submitting ourselves to God and resisting the devil, what is he going to do? He's going to flee us. And Christian, let's remember this. Let's remember these words from the Apostle John. You are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Further, we see in our passage that God in Christ displayed Satan and his fallen angels. At the cross, Christ made them a public spectacle. He put them to open shame. Their deceit, their vileness was exposed for what it really is. In a sense, they were ordered to get in line in God's victory parade. They were displayed. And finally, God in Christ defeated demonic powers. Again, verse 15, at the cross, Jesus triumphed over them. This is how that verse ends. And in a procession far more glorious than anything the Roman Empire could have ever put together, Christ returned to glory. And in his triumphal procession, he defeated and he disgraced Satan. Satan tried to nail Jesus to the cross naked to disgrace him. But in the end, it wasn't Christ that was disgraced. It was Satan that was disgraced. Through his death, life has come. And so Satan no longer has any right to accuse us. He has no authority over us. Jesus won the victory, and this is all confirmed by God raising up Jesus from the grave. What is the significance of the resurrection? It is this. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval that Jesus paid in full our sin. He lives. We live through him. The good news is this. We who believe in Christ are raised up together with him. And even now, the scripture says, we are seated in the heavenlies with him. This is real. This is true. This is as real as you sitting in the pew that you're sitting in right now. We are made complete in Christ's conquest of sin, death, and Satan. This is what Easter is all about. Christ is the victor, and we who know him and are in him are a part of his victorious army. Listen, saint, you are a part of the victory army. You get to follow behind your conquering hero and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rejoice along with Paul in 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I ask you this day, do you know this conquering king? Do you personally know him? Has he made you complete in his victory? Or do you still remain in unbelief? Dear friend, I urge you today, if you don't know the Savior, call out to him in saving faith. Easter will be a useless day to you unless you understand what we've considered this morning. If you don't know Christ, look to him. Look to Jesus as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, and he will forgive you. He will wipe your debt clear. Past, present, and future sins, they'll all be gone. Look to the Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, and look to him as the Lord of your life to rule over you and for you to follow in the train of his triumph. Look to Jesus. And Christian, let me just remind you in closing. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, you have victory. You have victory over spiritual death, over sin's debt, and Satan's dominion. Christ has conquered. And because he has, you have conquered as well. Because he was raised up, you have been raised up as well. And all this means you are a conqueror in Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8:37, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that verse goes on to say, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take these resurrection realities that we've considered this morning and embrace them. Believe them. And walk in the reality this week. Walk in the victory you have through Christ. Let's bow for prayer.